According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Watching our tape recorder very carefully there, as Tuesday night, either I pushed the wrong button, or I kicked it, or I did something, and the tape did not record. So there is no Tuesday night tape for this week. All right, preparation for our study. Let's take time for silent prayer, asking the Lord's blessing upon our worship. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, you are the faithful one, and we rejoice in your faithfulness. We thank you for the faithfulness and truth of your word and for your faithfulness to guide us in your word. Father, we rejoice that day by day you bestow your grace upon us in increasing measures. We're thankful tonight, Father, for an opportunity we have one more time to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the living and abiding word of God and to receive instruction. Father, this is we fully expect that this is our last opportunity in which to study. This is our last opportunity to assemble. We may not even get through the whole hour before the Lord himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So, Father, teach us to number our days because the days are evil, but also, Father, teach us to live moment by moment because Christ can return at any moment. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Thursday night, our first few minutes is given over to questions and answers. Anything that's on your mind, anything confusing from Tuesday or Sunday or last week sometime? Anything you heard on the radio, read in a book? Anything at all? Maybe not. All right. Well, I'll have to ask you some things then. We'll turn around the other direction. Oh, okay. Now the questions come out. Okay, well, go ahead and turn the scriptures to the book of Isaiah then. Isaiah chapter 26, we'll pick up where we left off, or actually 25, pick up where we left off on Tuesday night. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. I rejoice in the fact that the Father's plan is a grace eternal plan, that it was founded before the foundation of the world, and that everything he accomplishes in consistency with his plan. We always come up with plan A and plan B and plan C because our plans keep falling short. We keep having to interrupt our plans because other things come up and get in the way. But God the Father put a plan into motion, and he has been following it ever since, and he will continue to follow it. It is what we often call the grace eternal plan of the ages, and it is on a course which will culminate with the dispensation of the fullness of time, followed by the Lord Jesus Christ handing the kingdom up to the Father. And these are the things that we're looking forward to. So that's a passage that starts off right away with tremendous encouragement through these things and through looking at these things. Now, the context is the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which is where chapter 24 ended off with. And the moon is abashed and the sun is ashamed because there's going to be a much brighter light in the world, and brighter than the light of the moon and brighter than the light of the sun. That's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so compared to Christ, the moon is going to be a little bit embarrassed, and even the sun is going to be quite a bit embarrassed because they're not going to be the shining lights that they used to be compared to Christ and the light of his glory present upon the earth. Now, there's a description of what goes on here in the millennial kingdom, and this is what's going to be fun to look at here. As he follows his plan, notice what it says in verse 2, "For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin, a palace of strangers is a city no more, it will never be rebuilt." This, of course, has reference to the mystical mystery of Babylon, what the Lord is going to bring down in the tribulation when he destroys the works of Satan. "Therefore a strong people will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will revere you, for you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall." I'm reading here from Isaiah chapter 25, verse 5. "Like heat and drought you subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced." All right, now there's your first five verses. What we're going to focus on here in this chapter is past, present, and future tenses of some of these activities. Attention in this chapter must be given to what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do. Those three things. And this is on page 4 of your study guide, point 2 at the bottom left-hand corner, and then up to the top right-hand column. Attention in this chapter must be given to what the Lord has done, is doing, and will do from the perspective of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, what He has done, well, He has worked wonders, having accomplished eternal plans with perfect faithfulness. That's verse 1. That's referring to what He has done. Likewise, in verse 2, He has destroyed His enemies. Armageddon is going to be the fulfillment of this. And from the perspective of the millennium, if you're inside the millennial kingdom, you're looking back to Armageddon, you're saying, this is what the Lord has done. Likewise, He has defended His people, His brethren, the Jews. He was their defense. He delivered them at the culmination of the tribulation, the battle of Armageddon. That, too, from within the standpoint of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, looks back to this as a completed action. We draw out our timeline as such. You and I are in the church age, which started in 30 A.D. or 33 A.D., depending on where you date the crucifixion. And it continues on to today. Here we are at 2002 and counting. We don't know when the rapture is going to occur. Tribulation is going to be at least 7 years long, but there may be a period of time prior to it even starting, after the rapture, before the covenant is signed with the beast. Then the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, of course, not a trick question. Millennium, coming from the Latin, mille and annum, is 1,000 years. This is what we're dealing with now. In Isaiah chapter 26, we are in the millennium. And we are looking back to what He has done. We are looking here at what He is doing. And we are looking ahead to the dispensation of the fullness of times when we understand what it is that He will do. So He has worked wonders. He has accomplished eternal plans. He has destroyed His enemies. He has defended His people. Now, verse 5 here is interesting because it switches to the present. Like heat and drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. Two activities. He subdues the uproar of aliens and He silences the song of the ruthless. This is present activity within the context of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it prepares the way for what's yet future, what He will do, which is described in the subsequent verses. He subdues, present tense, subdues the uproar of aliens. He silences the song of the ruthless. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ is not going to be the peaceful panacea that a lot of people make it out to be. He is ruling with a rod of iron. And that is a very descriptive term, and it is a very needed term. He is not ruling with a wand of styrofoam, all right? He's ruling with a rod of iron, and He will be utilizing that. We're going to see the sharp sword which comes out of His mouth by which He strikes the nations and the rod by which He rules the nations. It will be a time of divine good, but it's going to be enforced upon the sinners of this world that are going to hate it throughout that 1,000-year period. And we're going to see how it closes in failure. Like every other age of man has ended in failure, and so too will the millennium from the standpoint of mankind. See, perfect environment is not man's problem. Perfect government is not man's problem, because the millennium will have perfect environment and perfect government, and man will still rebel against the will of God, and they'll hate Him for it every step of the way. So just stay tuned for more teachings on that, on the rod of iron and the judgment, on the rebellions that occur from time to time and the discipline that He has to inflict upon the nations by withholding their rain, for example. Things like that are all coming up. Now, thirdly, what the Lord will do. What the Lord will do. See, everybody's looking forward to the millennium as if somehow that's the end of things. And in the millennium, it's all taken care of there. We can close the Bible and things are done. No. The millennium is simply a step towards the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on the earth, the exaltation of Jesus Christ according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, according to Colossians 1 and verse 17, for example. The millennium is not the culmination of God's plan. It's not the culmination of the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is not a millennial covenant. It is an eternal covenant. The Davidic covenant is not millennial in its duration. It's eternal in its duration. The new covenant is not millennial in its duration, is eternal in its duration. These are eternal covenants. They're not millennial covenants. They're not 1,000-year covenants. They're eternal covenants. So the millennium cannot be the fulfillment of any of those. Abrahamic, Palestinian, Davidic, new. If it's an eternal covenant, the millennium doesn't fulfill it. Now that's just definition. That's by definition. These things cannot be fulfilled in the millennium. little subtle clues like that, things we're going to pick up on. We're going to see a body of people that are going to be resurrected. They're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Don't get that confused with us, because we reign with Christ forever. That's not, we don't have that little tiny miniature 1,000-year reign. What's that? See, that's just a provisional transitionary government. We have an eternal throne with Christ. So, the future things, reading now from Isaiah chapter 25, what the Lord will do, references the dispensation of the fullness of times when He will achieve the yet-to-occur actions from the perspective of the millennial reign. All right? And from verse 3, a strong people will glorify Him, and cities of ruthless nations will revere Him. That's expressed as still being a future activity. Verse 6, He will prepare a lavish banquet. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. Of course, we get into the New Testament, we understand that this is going to be a wedding banquet. There's a wedding feast that we're going to have to be very careful when we separate out the marriage supper from the marriage feast, because there's two different terms employed in the New Testament. A lot of people apply them to the same activity. I tend to separate them into two separate events. One is a family function. One is open to the entire world to partake in. Verse 7, on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. There will still be death in the millennium. The ending of death is waiting until after the millennium is closed, is waiting until the new heavens and the new earth are created. Then will death be swallowed up. There will be death in the millennium. It says that the youth will die at 100. Someone will die before their 100th birthday. Maybe they're 99 years old. And everybody that attends the funeral is going to be grieved over how young that person was. And they're going to say, oh, he was 98. He was so young. He had the rest of his life in front of him, if you can consider such a thing. That's coming up also in the book of Isaiah, so stay tuned for that. So the swallowing up of death is yet future from the standpoint of the millennium. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. That's yet future from the standpoint of the millennium. There's going to be a lot of tears in the millennium. There's going to be tears at the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be tears at the great white throne. Because it's not until all those things are accomplished will He then wipe away every tear. All these things are described as being future. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. That's pretty descriptive, isn't it? And He will spread out His hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. See, Moab is going to be blessed to be restored at the beginning of the millennium, but Moab is going to have its rather ugly end at the end of the millennium here. And I tie in Moab with the Gog and Magog revolt of Revelation 20. The unassailable fortifications of your walls He will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. All right, that's chapter 25. And you have your notes there. Oh, the six things that He will do, all of these items are items that occur following the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, which means following the new heavens and the new earth, the great white throne judgment, the material we get to in Revelation 20, 21, and 22, matters that will be in by the end of this year. All right, chapter 26 begins with a song, which will be the victory song of Jerusalem in the millennium, verses 1 through 6, the victory song. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. And we claim this as a promise. Believers claim this on a daily basis as a promise, and yet this is not a promise per se. This is a description of what our state of mind is going to be when we are made perfect, when we are with Him in glory. Nevertheless, we can glean by secondary application some principles here, certainly. If we're walking in the light, if we're trusting in the Lord, then He's going to give us a stability in our mind. But this is ultimately a description of the glory of Christ when He's revealed. Verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. In other words, how long can we trust Him? Forever. Because how long is His faithfulness? Eternal. See, there's a lot of people that are trustworthy, but only for a period of time. Until maybe you anger them at some point, or until their patience runs out, or until they just maybe get tired, or until maybe they just change. You know, people change. And people that at one time were very trustworthy aren't so much trustworthy anymore, things like that. If you're placing your trust in man, look out. Because he may deserve that trust today, but is he going to be there tomorrow? Is he going to be there the next day? The Lord is faithful forever, and there's a promise that we can claim. All right, so verses 1 through 6, we have the song. Verse 7, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. The daily life of believers and unbelievers in the millennium is described. Believers and unbelievers. Remember, there will be unbelievers in the millennium. Perfect environment, perfect government, and they're going to hate it. Can you imagine? Here we are today, right? Austin, Texas, 2002 AD. You and I live in a godless world. We live in a culture and a society that is totally alien in many cases from our own way of thinking. The world system is totally alien, and we are strangers and aliens. Now, I don't even have to illustrate with current events or news stories or anything like that. You pretty well relate to the fact that we're out of place. But now turn it around. Imagine yourself as an unbeliever in the millennium. When the government is a godly government. When the laws are godly laws. When the culture is a spiritual culture. When we have perfect government, perfect environment, God Himself, Jesus Christ, reigning on the throne. You're now, it's still a fallen world, it's still under the curse, but the adversary is locked up. And now, as an unbeliever, when you have an age to start out with only believers, you're starting out in the minority rather than the majority as an unbeliever. So imagine how they're going to do in the millennium. Imagine how frustrating it's going to be for them. And that's described here. Verse 7, the way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. And there's faithfulness. And we walk in His righteousness, and He smooths our path. It may not seem that way. It may seem rocky, but He's there for us. He's holding our hand. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death. That's all right. I fear no evil, because He's right there. Verse 8, indeed, while following the way of Your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for You eagerly. Your name, even Your memory, is the desire of our souls. We're going to rejoice because we've been waiting for so long for the Christ to appear, and now here He is in our midst. At night my soul longs for You. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks You diligently. For when the earth experiences Your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. An actual world system that goes along with what the Bible teaches. Can you imagine that? Nowadays, the world system, of course, is just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And you can pretty well guarantee that if there's something being communicated by the world, that it's pretty well the opposite of what the Bible's dealing with. But when Christ is reigning, government, laws, the society, the system, is going to be in conformity with righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, now here's the unbeliever. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He has the opportunity. It's laid right out there in front of him. And yet he's going to be in rebellion. He's going to hate it every time he looks at it. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness. See, this is the nature of fallen man. And he does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. God Himself dwelling among us. Emmanuel on the throne. God with us. Emmanuel on the throne. And these wicked unbelievers are going to hate it every day. O Lord, Your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see Your zeal for the people and are put to shame. Indeed, fire will devour Your enemies. All right. Verse 12, Lord, You will establish peace for us, since You have also performed for us all our works. O Lord our God, other masters besides You have ruled us, but through You alone we confess Your name. You got the notes here. The daily life of believers and unbelievers in the millennium is described. Believers will finally live in a society when the righteous way is the smooth way. And secondly, unbelievers will live in a society where their activity is inconsistent with the righteousness that the Lord reveals. All right, now in verses 11 through 19, we have the writhing and anguish of the tribulation. The hand that's lifted up, they don't even see it. The righteous are waiting for it, but the wicked don't even see it coming. Verse 14, let's see, I stopped at verse 13. Verse 14, the dead will not live, the departed spirits will not rise. Therefore You have punished and destroyed them, and You have wiped out all remembrance of them. Verse 15, You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. See, it's good news for those that are righteous. It's bad news, obviously, for the wicked, as all these things are described. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. As a pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. All right, last one, verse 19. Your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. The second advent of Jesus Christ, of course, is a time of tremendous resurrection. Of course, we're resurrected at the rapture of the church. But all the Old Testament saints, all the tribulational saints, they all get resurrected right here to enter into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, as verse 19 discusses. We'll talk about that. We'll talk about the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the resurrection of life, the resurrection of death, and the activities there when they're revealed in the New Testament. So, writhing in anguish. Tribulation is going to be like nothing that ever came before. Reference we saw on Tuesday night that dealt with that. There's a reference in Matthew that deals with that. The tribulation of Israel is unique. It's described here. It's described back in chapter 13, chapter 21, all with the imagery of childbirth. Matthew 24, 8 describes it with the imagery of childbirth. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3. And so appropriate warnings are issued. Verse 20, come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. The tribulational saints will have one advantage going for them, and that is the fact that with an accurate understanding of Scripture and the understanding of the seven-year time frame of the tribulation, the Treaty of Antichrist, they can date the return of Christ. And they know when the treaty is signed. They see the sign of the Son of Man appear in the heavens. They know the day that He's going to return. And so they know how long they have to endure and persist. And that's the context for he who endures to the end will be saved, by the way. People try to take that into a church age context and tell you that you got to endure to keep your salvation. It has nothing to do with the church age. That's believers in the tribulation that can mark their calendar to the day Christ returns. So just for a little while, until indignation runs its course. Indignation is the Lord's indignation. Wrath upon Jacob, wrath upon the nations. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. You realize that ever since Abel, bloodshed has been occurring, and the earth has been covering the blood. The blood has been sinking into the earth. But the earth itself, creation itself, is groaning, longing. I hope you looked up that Romans 8 reference I gave you the other night and recommended that you follow that up. All right, but this recompense will happen. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Warnings are issued. All right, chapter 27. As I mentioned, remember, 24 through 27 forms Isaiah's apocalypse. This is the last chapter of Isaiah's apocalypse, and we're looking at the devil again. We've seen him a number of times through the course of Isaiah. Here he is, Leviathan or Leviathan. In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. All right, three clauses here, all saying the same thing, all in poetic parallelism. This is the time in which the adversary is incarcerated for the 1,000 years. Leviathan. Isaiah's apocalypse features the punishment and destruction of Leviathan, described as separate events, punishing and then killing at the end of verse 1. Of course, at the beginning of the millennium, he's confined in the abyss. At the end of the millennium, he's cast into the lake of fire. Two separate events described here in two separate ways in 27:1. I put some notes in there, some scripture reference. In addition to Isaiah 27:1, you have the whole chapter of Job 41, which describes the dragon, what he looks like, and what his nature is like, along with Psalm 74:14. He's called the fleeing serpent, the Nachash. There's a typo in there. No, it's not. Bariach. The Nachash Bariach, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent, and then the dragon in the sea, and the applications there. It's fascinating. Every culture and every continent has dragon legends. not accidental, not coincidental, all of which relating back, of course, to the dragon, to the serpent, to the Nahash that was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the Nahash said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden." And here is the Nahash. He is fleeing in that he is in rebellion against God, and he is twisting in that he is the crafty one that twists the words of God. The dragon in the sea. It's not accidental that the new heavens and the new earth will have no sea. The sea itself, the abyss itself of the sea, is the domain of the of Satan in ways that perhaps are a little awkward to try to understand because we get confused between the literal sea and the metaphoric sea. But nevertheless, he is the dragon of the sea, and the new earth will have no sea. And those are things that we need to dwell on, I think, in some upcoming classes. So it's described there. And we've done Job 41 already. That was back in January, and we've already covered Psalm 74, so this should be review. Now there's a vineyard. Verse 2, "In that day a vineyard of wine. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day." Now, we've already had one vineyard described. Remember that? That was way back in chapter 5 when the Lord had planted a wonderful vineyard. He put a wall around it. He planted choice vines there. He put a tower in the middle of it. Took care of it wonderfully. And it produced rotten grapes. Remember that? Well, now here's the vineyard once again. Only this time it is glory. "I, the Lord, am its keeper. I water it every moment, see that no one, so that no one will damage it. I guard it night and day. I have no wrath. Should someone give me briars and thorns in battle, then I would step on them. I would burn them completely." See, he's going to have this rod of iron. If anyone even thinks about, tries to, starts to defile the vineyard of the Lord, which is Israel, it's going to be immediately dealt with. Israel will never again be trampled. The Jews will never again be mistreated. Not to say people won't want to. See, it's going to be there. The nations are going to want to. The nations are going to hate the Lord. The nations are going to do everything they can to try to afflict Israel. But the Lord will have none of that. "Let him rely on my protection. Let him make peace with me. Let him make peace with me. In the days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel will blossom and sprout. And they will fill the whole world with fruit." Israel is going to finally fulfill their work assignment, which was given to them back in Exodus 19, to be a nation of priests. A kingdom of priests to minister to the Gentile nations around this world. What a blessing that's going to be. All right, verse 7, "Like the light, like the striking of him who has struck them, has he struck them, or like the slaughter of his slain, have they been slain." Verse 8, "You contend with them by banishing them, by driving them away. With this fierce wind he has expelled them on the day of the east wind. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven, and this will be the full price of the pardoning of his sin, when he makes all the altar stones like pulverized chalk stones, when Asherim and incense altars will not stand." There's a tremendous amount of idolatry that's going to have to be done away with to begin the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. As you can imagine, we've got a whole world that's full of it, and it will all be done away with. What a joy. Millennial blessings can only come about through tribulational testings in verses 8 through 13. This is the process. It's going to have to happen. Judgment has to be exercised. Idolatry has to be destroyed, as these things are described here. Down through 13, tribulational application. 8 through 13 basically is looking at the tribulation and looking at how it's preparing them for the glory that's going to be revealed. Chapter 28. I'm going real quickly tonight, but I want to get to some of these things coming up. 28. "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim." All right. Bottom left-hand column of page 5. Thoughts and notes in chapter 28. Chapters 28 through 35 form a section of warning. 6 woes are pronounced in this section, starting here in 28:1. We have another one in 29:1, one in 29:15. Chapter 30, verse 1, chapter 31 and verse 1, which is basically a two-chapter woe, and then 33 in verse 1. And the first woe is issued to Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Judah in the south had a chance. Judah in the south saw the north swept away, and they had the opportunity to learn from that and to adjust their activity and to, well, they failed to learn. And the example that's there is given in Ezekiel. Ezekiel described them as two sisters. And said that the one was a whore and she was doing all these things, and he hoped that through disciplining her that the younger sister would learn. But did she learn? No. In fact, she became a bigger harlot than the first sister. Made the first sister look righteous in comparison. And that's what we deal with. Ephraim, of course, is a poetic name for Israel, a poetic name for northern nation of Israel, particularly Israel in idolatry and Israel in their evil systems. And so we have it here now. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord is a strong and mighty agent, as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction. Like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. I mean, how consistently do we need to give this message? I think all 66 books of the Scriptures describe how the Lord is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. There's probably no more clear message than that in every single book of the Scriptures. And so here we have it again. Pride is going to fall. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. You know, just snatches it right up. You know, you see the first fruit, the first ripe fruit. There it is. Oh, go get it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. There will always be a remnant. God is faithful. He is absolutely faithful. There will always be a remnant. A spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment. A strength to those who repel the onslaught of the gate. Verse 7, and these also reel from wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. Can you imagine? No wonder they're not learning anything. Their priests are a bunch of drunks. The prophets are just absolutely drunk off their keister. It shows you the conditions in the north. So the first woe was issued to Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was totally given over to drunkenness, led by the example of their prophets and priests. You know, when your leaders are setting that kind of an example, what else do you expect? All right, now, in the context of all of that, oh, I missed my favorite verse, verse 8. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, without a single clean place. I love that verse. In fact, I'd like to preach a whole series on vomit. There's a wealth of truth in there, I think. Now, are they clueless? Or are they without excuse? See, they are accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. They have the living and abiding Word of God. He sent them how many prophets in the northern kingdom? He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. They were accountable. Verse 9, to whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. No, they're accountable. What we have here is the description of the teaching of the Word of God. They have been taught. Israel, when they're removed, cannot claim that they didn't know any better. They cannot claim that, well, we didn't know. Because they did know, or they should have known. The Word of God had been taught. Hosea, Amos, Elijah, Elisha, a bunch of other non-writing prophets that are mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings, all rebuked them for what they were doing. So we have the pattern here for Bible teaching. The pattern for accurate Bible teaching is established. Accurate Bible teaching begins with the milk teaching for infants and proceeds from there. To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from the milk? Those just taken from the breast? The answer is yes, those just weaned from milk. Yes, those just taken from the breast. Can young people learn the Word of God? Absolutely. In fact, in a lot of cases, better than old people can. Why? Because they're humble. They're teachable. Grown-ups tend to have a lot of pride. We've got other things in the way. Distractions. The worst thing is adults think they know something. A child, though, just soaks it up. A child is just a sponge, taking in, learning new things and relating them to other things that they're learning. And still understands that there's more to learn. And so we start very young. As 1 Timothy talks about, Timothy starting very young, from childhood he knew the sacred writings. His mother taught him, his grandmother taught him, from childhood. So the pattern is given. Accurate Bible teaching begins with the milk teachings for infants and proceeds from there. Accurate Bible teaching is progressive, comprehensive, and cumulative. Those three characteristics, progressive, comprehensive, and cumulative. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. As is described here in this passage. For he says, verse 10, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. All right? Order on order. It's progressive. You learn your basics. You learn what builds on your basics. You learn your advanced teachings. Then you learn through application. You go through a progressive nature of learning. We don't try to take a believer on his first day of being saved and start to plunge him into the depths of paedology, plunge him into the deep things of God, plunge him into something that's so far over his head he's just spinning. We're not going to take him on the first day he's saved and try to solve the Calvinism, Arminianism debate with him. They don't have a clue of any of that. All they know is that they were a sinner and Christ died for their sins and now they're saved and now they're starting to learn from there. Order on order. And then line on line, not only is it progressive, but it is comprehensive, it is thorough. It is going to be with every I dotted, with every T crossed, it's going to be thorough. It's going to be Genesis through Revelation, 66 books, not shrinking from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word. A little here, a little there. All right, it's cumulative. You're not going to learn it all in one day. You're not going to learn it all in 1 month, 1 year, one lifetime. But a little bit here, a little bit there. I want today to learn more than I knew yesterday. Tomorrow I want to learn something I didn't know today. And each day I want to learn a little bit more and add it to what I knew yesterday. And keep learning and keep growing. So the pattern is given here. It's a beautiful picture. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips in a foreign tongue. See, they would not listen to their own prophets. They would not listen to their own scriptures. And he's prophesying a time coming up when the Jews are going to be evangelized by foreigners. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine what would shatter the pride of the Jews had they been the stewards of God's plan and program? They're supposed to be the ones going out and delivering the message of Jehovah to this lost and dying world. And the Lord says, you know what? You guys are so thick-headed and obstinate and stubborn and stiff-necked and you're not accomplishing these things. Gentiles are going to teach you. Stammering lips are going to teach you in a beautiful prophecy. I give it to you under point 5. Isaiah's prophecy concerning stammering lips in a foreign tongue is very important. It's found here in verses 11, 12, and verse 13b. All right, first of all, A, Isaiah prophesies that God will use Gentiles to preach a message of rest. That is, a gospel message, the gospel message of rest. Verses 11 and 12. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. He was communicating rest, and they rejected it. But a day is going to come when the gospel message of rest is going to be preached to them by the Gentiles, people of stammering speech through a foreign tongue. Now, Israel's rejection of the gospel message is taught in Gentile languages will result in their national dispersion. I want you to see this. In verse 13, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. The progressive teaching of Scripture from the law and the prophets and then taking you into the New Testament in the Gospels written Scripture and in the New Testament era of history, the next step is going to come to them, the next line on line is going to come to them from Gentiles. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Their rejection of the last, what we would say, last chance opportunity comes here in verse 13b. Rejection of the gospel message is taught in Gentile languages will result in a national dispersion. All right, now this is not simply my creation trying to invent a creative manner in which to interpret Isaiah 28. The Apostle Paul uses this passage and he quotes it in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22a. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 14. This is so important. 1 Corinthians 14. Particularly if you have somebody today that tries telling you that you're not filled with the Spirit if you're not speaking in tongues. You say, well, I'm not speaking in tongues. And I know which Spirit I'm filled with. All right, 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 20 says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Just like we were talking about from Isaiah 28, the growth process. We start as infants, sure, but we better grow up pretty quick. We better get in the Word. We better grow. The Lord's going to hold us accountable for growth that we have. He's also going to hold us accountable for growth that we should have. You know what I mean by that? You know what I mean by Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 5? By now you should be teachers of the law, but you have need again to go back through the elementary teachings. That's growth you should have had by now, but you don't, because you've been hard-hearted and ignoring the truth. Now, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. See, the gift of tongues, as was manifest in the apostolic church, was the fulfillment of Isaiah 28 as the national warning to Israel. The prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. And this ties in the prophecy angle. In 1 Corinthians 14, he's dealing with both. He's dealing with prophecy, he's dealing with tongues, he's dealing with the other temporary gifts. And remember, love never fails. When you peek back to chapter 13, verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And he's dealing with the passing away of the temporary gifts, the apostolic gifts, gifts that no longer occur today. And as he deals with these, we get into chapter 14, and he deals with those two issues. He deals with prophecy, and he deals with tongues. And he talks about how prophecy is going to be done away with in one context, and then he talks about how tongues is going to be done away with in another context. And the reason why tongues is going to be done away with is because they were a sign to those who believe. I mean, to those who do not believe. Prophecy being the sign for those who believe. He gave two signs, one for each group. Alright? So the passage is quoted by the Apostle Paul to teach that tongues were designed as a sign to unbelievers, especially unbelieving Jews who refuse to return to the Lord. Remember, the result is they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. D, the fulfillment of this prophecy was the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Therefore, the purpose for tongues, as taught in the book of Acts, is no longer pertinent today. Isaiah 28 says it's a warning of their pending captivity. And in the early church, the tongues were given. The Jews were finding that here are these people speaking in their foreign languages, and they were hearing them in their own language, the miraculous gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2. And that right there was supposed to be a warning that this destruction is coming, fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So anyone today trying to speak in tongues, first of all, needs to be doing two things. He needs to be giving the gospel of Jesus Christ in a known foreign language. And then secondly, he needs to be warning about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And since that's obviously not applicable, this gift no longer happens. See, the gift no longer happens. The spiritual gift as given from the Lord no longer happens. Very important. All right, back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah also repeats an earlier prophecy making reference to the Christ as the cornerstone. Back to Isaiah 28. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers. See, those that are just blowing off the Word of God. All these messages of a Christ to come, and they're all just blowing it off. Where is the promise of His coming? Okay, you scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Now He's turning it to the south. Because He has said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. And you know what they've done? They made a treaty with Egypt. They looked to Egypt to deliver them, first from Assyria, then from Babylon. You know what the Lord says they did? They signed a compact with the devil. That's what they did. They're making an alliance with Egypt, but in the spiritual realm, what are they really doing? They're trusting the devil, making their pact with Sheol. We talk about selling your soul and all the other things. That's what they're doing. If you're not functioning according to the will of God the Father, who are you serving? So this is what they've done. And they think they're safe. And they would rather embrace the lie than humble themselves and come to the truth. Have you noticed that? About unbelievers you deal with? About people you give the gospel? They would much rather cling to the lie. They absolutely want to believe that they're some kind of evolved hairless monkey. You know? Boy, there's a meaning and purpose in life. We have made falsehood our refuge. We're going to cling to the lie. And don't you dare come to me with the truth. Look at all the uproar we got in those two little words, under God. Can you imagine? And all the people going into conniption fits over that. So, the activity there. Therefore, here's the therefore. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Wonderful promise. A glorious promise. But in the context, again, kind of like Second Advent, real good news for those of us that are saved. Real bad news for those who are not saved. Likewise, the stone. The stone is great news for those of us that are saved, but very bad news for those that are not saved, because this is the stone of stumbling. This is the rock of offense. They're going to be smashed by this stone. I will make justice the measuring line. In righteousness the level. And guess what? They're not going to measure up. None of us do. It's only by the grace of God that we can measure up to such a line, to such a level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. And how that works. And the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. Terrible. For the Lord will raise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work, his extraordinary work. So generally speaking, God is a God of mercy. That's his usual mode. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. But when the wrath finally does get executed, it gets executed. And here it comes. And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will make you stronger. Your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. The worldwide destruction of the tribulation, which we dealt with on Tuesday night. So, Isaiah repeats an earlier prophecy. The stone had previously been mentioned back in Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, making reference to Christ, the cornerstone, from Isaiah 28, 16. It's referred to in Romans 9:33, 1 Peter 2:6, and there's likewise Psalm 118 that gets brought in here as well. Just briefly, let me grab these. Romans 9. Oh, that's so wonderful. You realize, of course, that a large percentage of the New Testament is actually the Old Testament in quotation. So, people that are frustrated with the fact that we're in Old Testament from January to October and say, come on, how come we can't get to Matthew until October? Well, we're in the New Testament. Because you're going to see so many of these passages referred to and quoted in the New Testament, you're going to see how they're applied and how they relate to us in the church age. And so, in reality, by covering the Old Testament with such treatment, we're doing ourselves a big favor for down the road. All right, Romans chapter 9. What a powerful chapter. It starts off, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. I find it fascinating how many people kept accusing Paul of telling a bunch of lies. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Israelites. You realize what he says here? He would take their place. He would go to hell if he could save the Jews. That's what being accursed is. I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of... He would give up his salvation if it would save the Jews. Powerful message. And so chapter 9 here deals with Israel. And of course, the hardness of their heart and the circumstances now, which brings about the church age with the neither Jew nor Gentile and all of this. Now, the conclusion of this, verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Fascinating how in the early church, Gentiles could accept the gospel and come to Christ as pagans because they didn't think they were any good anyway. But the Jews who thought they were good, who thought they were righteous, who were following all the religion the Pharisees could invent, thought that they were good enough, that they measured up. And how many times was Paul rejected by the Jews and he turns to the Gentiles and plants a church? Now, Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? This is so important. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Anything you do minus faith is doomed to fail. You're sitting in a Bible class and you're carnal. You're here for the wrong reasons. What are you going to learn? Nothing. Maybe the pastor will tell a joke or something that you can remember tomorrow, but there's no spiritual content that you're going to take in because you're carnal. It's not united by means of faith. The natural man cannot comprehend these things. The carnal man cannot comprehend these things. Must be united by faith. And what should be a choice and costly stone, what should be a precious stone, is in fact a stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." If you believe in Christ, and it's an awesome rock on which your faith is grounded. You reject Christ, and it's a terrible stone upon which you stumble and upon which you are crushed. Same stone. It's all about decisions and consequences. It's all about your volition, your faith. Are you going to freely accept the gift as it's offered, or are you going to reject it? It's the same stone. All right? What an opportunity. 1 Peter 2:6 is similar, and they both make reference back to Psalm 118 and verse 22. We'll let that go for now. All right, back to Isaiah 29. How about that? You can preach a whole gospel right here in Isaiah. And you know what? There's even better passages coming up. You can get a glorious altar call in Isaiah. All right, 29. Ariel. 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 The city where David once camped. We're back to poetic names again, like Ephraim, the poetic name for the northern kingdom. Ariel is the poetic name for Jerusalem, where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feasts on schedule. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you. I will set siege works against you. I will raise up battle towers against you. Then you will be brought low. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech will whisper from the dust. All right, judgment upon Ariel. The second woe is issued to Ariel. Remember, we're in a section that has six different woes. The second woe is issued to Ariel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Ariel in the Hebrew is usually understood as the Lion of God, because an Ari is a lion and El is God, short for the plural of Elohim. And so you have Ariel. However, Ariel as a noun also could refer to a hearth or an altar, as it does three times in Ezekiel. It refers to the sacrificial altar in the millennium. In any event, here is the reference to the city, not any kind of an altar. And yet it is a city which will become an altar. It is a city which will become an altar because the Lord Himself is fixing to offer quite a burnt offering. The city itself becomes the altar in the tribulation as the offering goes up. Jerusalem will become like a sacrificial altar to the Lord. I will bring distress to Ariel, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning, and she will be like an Ariel to me, like a hearth altar. Only through such humiliation will Israel cry out to the Lord from the dust. You realize that? Sometimes you just have to hit rock bottom. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you won't cry out to the Lord until that happens. Because until you're there, you're still a little bit prideful. You think, oh, I can get out of this. I can get out of this. All right, Lord, I can get out of this. Until He puts you in the dust. And finally say, all right, Lord, I can't get out of this. Help. Help, please. He puts him in the dust. Israel's blind spiritual blindness is a consequence of their blind adherence to their tradition. Notice how they got this way. Notice how they got this way. It goes on down and describes some of these other things. The warfare, the tribulation, the punishment. All the wrath of God stuff we're looking at in Revelation 6 through 19, the tribulational stuff. And the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder, earthquake, and loud noise, whirlwind, tempest, flame. All the multitude of the nations who wage war against Ariel, even all who wage war against her in her stronghold, and who distress her, will be like a dream, a vision in the night. You know, sometimes it just gets so ugly, you think this can't be real. this has got to be a dream. I'm living a nightmare. This can't be real. But guess what? It's real. When God's divine discipline comes upon you. Get on down to verse 9. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. With the hardness of heart that the Lord has placed upon Israel. And the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he'll say, I cannot read. Because the Lord has said, this is why they're blind. This is why they're blind. This is why neither the literate person nor the illiterate can help them out. They're blind. But the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. They're just going through the motions, but it's not real. They're coming to Bible class, but their heart is far from here. They're thinking about anything else but this. They're daydreaming. They're working on their shopping list. They're thinking about the weekend coming up. They're making plans for something else going on. They're wondering what the score is of the Oakland A's and Seattle Mariners. They're wondering about their stock portfolio. They're wondering how the Dow Jones closed today. They're doing anything but focusing their attention, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Their heart is far from me. Good lip service. You know, they'll sing the hymns and praise, hallelujah, and all that. They'll drop, $5 in the offering box or whatever. But it's all simply going through the motions. Doing it by rote. Clinging to the blindly to their traditions, as if somehow the tradition itself has any kind of value. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. So there is the woe. Israel's spiritual blindness is a consequence of their blind adherence to their tradition. And how often do we see that in churches today? All right, the third woe is issued to the world forces of darkness. A lot of angelic conflict in this passage. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? Remember what Satan said? I will be like the Most High God. Remember he was setting himself up to be an alternate God, to be a counterfeit God. He's got all these plans and all of it is formed in darkness. All of this is formed in darkness. Anyway, take this related to the world forces of darkness from Ephesians 6:12, Ezekiel 8:12, and it should all come together for you. The forces of darkness under satanic leadership pursue counsel apart from the counsel of God's will. See, God works all things after the counsel of His will, Ephesians 1:11. So any alternative plans that then come around come from the source of Satan. They're all by his schemes, all by his methods, which we're told not to be ignorant of. These forces of darkness under satanic leadership pursue counsel apart from the counsel of God's will and teach that counsel to the human idolaters of this world that is falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. There is demonic teaching in this world today, a lot of it. It's in churches. That's why we must be on the alert. These forces of darkness are created beings who strive to deny their own creature status and who strive to claim the stature of God. And that was how he fell. That's how he tempted Eve. Said, hey, you want to be a God? Just eat this fruit. God's lying to you. That's why he said don't eat it. Because if you eat it, you'll be like him. You'll be a God. Don't you want to be a God? I want to be a God. Don't you want to be a God? That was satanic temptation of Eve. The cosmos system of evil put in place by the forces of darkness will be brought to an end. What a glorious description. Thankful for that. And described here, it is not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field and the fertile field will be considered as a forest. On that day, the deaf will hear words of a book. Isn't that glorious? And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Praise the Lord. See, the deafness is spiritual deafness. The blindness is spiritual blindness. Satan won't be around to blind the minds of the unbelievers anymore because he's going to be bound for the 1,000 years. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Every unbeliever that survives the tribulation is going to be executed at the beginning of the millennial reign. Sheep and goat judgment. The goats are cast away. into the outer darkness. Matthew 25. All who intend on doing evil will be cut off, who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates in the gate, and defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. And goes on to describe this and the glories that Jacob is waiting for. The adversary and activity of blinding minds will come to an end, and the system of lies will be replaced with understanding and instruction. As verse 24, those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction. We're all going to figure it out. If you got a disagreement with what the pastor's teaching, don't worry about it. It'll get sorted out. Just stay humble. You might learn some things between now and then. He'll probably learn a whole lot of things between now and then. But when we get there, all of that's going to be sorted out. And rejoice over that. All right, chapters 30 through 35, you'll have to go through on your own. And with the notes there on page 6 and 7, you'll be very comfortable with the brood of vipers, the diabolical descendants, the children of the devil of chapter 30, because we did a study last December on diabolical descendants from John chapter 8, so you're familiar with that. And, oh, the glorious coming king in chapter 32. And the end of the destroyer in chapter 33. The universal gospel in chapter 34. The millennial kingdom in chapter 35. Including the regathering of Israel into the land. All right. That'll keep you busy through the weekend. We'll come back Sunday morning if the Lord delays and continue on in the book of Isaiah. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We rejoice in your faithfulness. We ask, Father, that we might not come back on Sunday morning to teach the next part of Isaiah. Father, we don't want to be here that long. We want Christ to return. We want to be called to his side. We want to be exalted and glorified, Father, in Christ. And we ask that tonight might even be the night in which Christ returns. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.